You read verse 9 and 10 again. Zechariah 12, 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they crucified. They pierced my hands and my feet. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And verse 1 of chapter 13, and in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And I have great admiration for Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who pastored 38 years in London, England, was the most influential, godly leader and preacher, not only of his generation, but of that century, and for that matter, for many centuries. And concerning this scripture, this is what he said. In this scripture, first of all, there's a prophecy concerning the Jewish people. And I'm happy, he says, that it confirms my heart in the belief of the mercy and good which God will yet do for national Israel. I know, he said, because the Lord has said it, that the Jews shall one day return to their own land and inherit the country which the Lord gave their fathers in a covenant. Now this, Spurgeon spoke this in 1860, 100 years before the Jews went back to Israel, 1948, when Harry Truman recognized them as a nation, 1948. Miraculously, those people came from all over this world back to that country. They were recognized as a nation. That's what Spurgeon's saying. They're coming back to their land, back to Israel. But he went on, Spurgeon went on and said, but better still, I believe that one day many of those people will be converted to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe they'll see in him the Messiah for whom Abraham and the fathers looked and of whom their fathers spake. But who came unto his own, and his own received him not? Who came and was despised and rejected by his own? Oh, happy day! Not only the Gentiles, but many Jews will be found worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our great High Priest. And Spurgeon said, this is what Zechariah is talking about in this text, that day. And does not Paul, I want you to turn away from the text for a moment, hold your hand there and turn to Romans 11. And I've studied all the different thoughts about the last days. I've studied the premillennialist and the amillennialist and the postmillennialist and the writers and various ideas about those days and about Israel and about the Jews. But let's see what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 a minute, verse 1. I'll say then, that God cast away his people? Who's he talking about? Abraham's natural seed. That's who he's talking about. God forbid. He said, I'm an Israelite. I'm a child of God. I'm a believer. And I'm a Jew. And I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. This is not when he's saying that I could boast in these things. He's just stating the fact that God hadn't cast away the Jews. He said, I'm a Jew. I've been converted. Peter, James, and John were Jews. Now look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvations come to the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the Gentiles, the world in general, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, my Jewish brethren, and might say some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Is there going to be a receiving of them? Is it going to be a belief? Is it going to be a revival among Israel? Wouldn't that be great? What shall be with the receiving of them? Now verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. We need to always think about these two things. God's goodness and God's severity. God's providence and grace and judgment. On them which fail, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off, you Gentiles. And they also, the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. God's able to graft them in again. You believe that? I do. God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you're an alien, you're a stranger from the commonwealth of Israel, I am too, and you were grafted contrary to nature into the good tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, the natural sons of Abraham, be grafted into their own olive tree? I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Don't be too high and mighty, lifted up. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, which I shall take when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without change. Will God visit Israel again in grace? Surely would be wonderful. Will those unbelieving Jews someday look to Christ Jesus and believe on him? Surely would be wonderful. Will they in faith come to that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's bed? Well, lest anyone here be thinking about a different gospel or a different dispensation or a different approach, let me ask you to turn to one scripture, Acts 15. One scripture, two verses that will clear up this whole thing. If the Jews, Muslims, Arabs, whomever, natural seed, sons of Abraham, ever come to salvation, they will be saved the same way you are. That's what Paul said. Now listen to this. There's not going to be any special
different message. It'll be the gospel if they do. Now listen to Acts 15. And Paul is the apostle speaking here about Gentiles and the Jews. He's a Jew. And he's telling these Jewish brethren, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's a Jew, and he's saying this to those Jewish leaders. Don't bring circumcision back. Don't bring the law back. Don't bring the Sabbath and the tithe and all these things and put a yoke on these people, the sacrifices and ceremonies. In order to be saved, they don't have to become Jews. They have to come to Christ. So don't put this yoke on them. Don't bring the law back and the bondage of the law. But, oh, how important this verse is. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews will be saved even as they Gentiles, those Gentiles. See what he's saying? He's saying, if a Jew is saved, I'm a Jew, he said, you're a Jew. If we're saved, if we come to know God, we'll be saved just like the Gentiles. You see, now that clears up anything about future Jewish revivals or refreshings or salvation. Is the apostle himself says here, the Jew, apostle, child of God, son of Abraham, says, I'm saved like the Gentiles. He doesn't say the Gentiles are saved like we are. He said, we're saved like they are. So if God's pleased to open the heart of a Jew, it'll be the same way he opened your heart and brought you to love Christ. And it won't be as a Jewish Messiah that he's believed and received. It'll be as the Redeemer of sinners. Anybody that comes to Christ, let me show you some verses here in Galatians 3. Turn over here a minute. Anybody comes to Christ, he doesn't come as a Jew or a Gentile, a male or a female. He comes as a sinner. That's right. Turn to Galatians 3. Let me show you something. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ by the Spirit of God have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then you are Jews. You're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Look back at verse 10, Galatians 3. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. Oh, no, Colossians. Turn to Colossians. That's the one I want you to look at. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. That's what I want to read. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3:11. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all. You see that? Well, let's go back to my text now. I want to apply this text not to the national Israel, but to spiritual Israel. I intend to use this text as it is written to all of God's people, all believers. On this vital subject, this is the experience of everyone. When he says here, someday I'll pour out upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look to me, whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn, grieve, repent, as a person mourns over a fallen son, a firstborn. That's the experience of everybody whom God saves. Everybody. Let me show you that. First of all, verse 10, look at the first statement. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace. A spirit of grace. And supplication. The word supplication
means entreaty. It means a sincere cry, a sincere prayer. I'll pour out upon the house of David the Spirit of grace. Now, a while ago I asked the question, will the Jews ever seek Christ? They will if God pours out upon them the Spirit of grace and supplication. Will the Jews ever call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, really, genuinely say, He's our Redeemer, He's our Messiah, we trust Him, we look to Him, we believe on Him, we call upon Him to be our mediator with God? Will they ever? They will if God pours out upon them the Spirit of grace and supplication. They will. And so will you and I. Because this is true, and this is the experience of any sinner who acknowledges his sins and seeks the mercy of God in Christ. There's always the Spirit of grace that precedes grace. Always. God breaks up the fallow ground before the seed is sown. The seed, when the sower went forth to sow, and some fell on fallow ground and stony ground and ground grown with weeds and briars, and it yielded no fruit, but some fell on good ground. And God goes before the sowing of the seed and prepares the soil to receive it. God says, I'll come and pour out upon them the Spirit of grace and earnestness and supplication, and they will look after I pour out upon them grace. God always regenerates the empty womb. A child is born from a mother, but there's a time when that womb was empty, lifeless, and a seed was planted. And even so, of his own will begat he us. With the word of truth. Before a person hears, he's got to have ears. Before he sees, he's got to have eyes. Before he believes, he's got to have a life. And God comes and gives life. God awakens the dead. Dead men don't hear. You have to quicken who were dead in trespasses and sin. God comes and quickens. You sitting here this morning and this preacher standing here, there was a time when I had no interest in the gospel. I was an interest in religion, but not in the gospel. And there came a day when I became interested. I began to listen. And I had an earnestness and a supplication, a seeking of God. And that was because He went first. God disturbs the contented. When true salvation comes to any person, God first moves upon that person with a spirit of grace, spirit of supplication. Men move toward God with seeking hearts when God moves towards them. Men call upon God for salvation when God calls upon them. That's right. The hymn writer put it this way. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou'st chosen me. 'Twas sovereign mercy that called me and taught my opening mind. This world had so enthralled me to heavenly glories, I was so blind. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly called me in. Or why I would have refused to taste and perished in my sins. Oh, my heart owns not above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. But this I know, if I seek thee, thou must have sought me first. If I love thee, thou must have loved me first. If I call upon thee, thou must have called me first. And right now, Israel is dead, blind, in darkness.
They have Bibles, but they don't believe that their table is a snare and their sacrifices are a stumbling block. Will they ever call on Christ or seek Christ or open ears to hear the gospel? If God visits them first. That's what I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace, and they shall look. They shall look upon me whom they pierced and mourn as for an only son. How are you going to see without eyes? And this is what those who really know God and know the gospel are constantly, they're aware of this. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Now, he can be intelligent and smart and sharp in the things of this world, the things of the flesh. But the things of the Spirit, there has to be an awakening, a quickening, a regenerating by the Spirit of God. I will pour out the Spirit. Or what's the second thing? And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. You know, now listen to me here a moment. The Bible uses this word look quite a bit. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He said in Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved. He said in John, he that seeth the Son and believeth on him. And Israel shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, this is puzzling to a lot of people. And they hear this, look to Jesus, look unto me, seeing the Son. So they go and buy pictures of Jesus and put all over the house so they can look to Jesus. Or they build statues. The Catholics are famous for this. All these Catholic places where I've been, they've got statues of Jesus, statues of the Virgin, statues of Peter, statues everywhere, and people come and kneel before those statues and look up to them, look at them, and burn candles all around the feet of the statue of Jesus, and there's candles all around. I've been to some of the Notre Dame in Paris, a lot of these big cathedrals, and it's interesting to see these statues. Images of saints and the candles, and they wear the toe off. People kiss the toe to actually wear the stone through all these centuries. They kneel before these. See, this is looking. They go to altars and kneel before crosses. Look to the cross, somebody said. So some gentleman's put three crosses all over the hillsides in Virginia and Kentucky, and people ride, and they look, and they get a warm feeling looking at the cross. People take trips to the Holy Land. I see pictures of them standing before graves and standing on hillsides and standing at different monuments, and they're kneeling at these places, standing at the Wailing Wall, and it's not touching it. Now listen to me. Listen well. Looking to Christ has nothing to do with these eyes. A blind man can look to Christ. Nothing. Coming to Christ has nothing to do with these feet. It's not coming to the Jerusalem or coming to the front or coming to a preacher or coming to an altar. Don't come down here. Salvation is not down here. It's in Him. You come to Christ. Come to me, He said. I'll give you rest. Coming to Christ got nothing to do with these feet. If you want inspiration, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to the Holy Land. Go to the Word of God. Go to Christ. Serving Christ and laying hold of Christ has nothing to do with these hands. To look to Christ and consider Christ has to do with the heart, with the heart, with the mind. Looking unto Jesus. Turn to Hebrews 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. You know, if I were to say to you, let's consider World War II, that means we've got to get the guns out again? Let's consider slavery and the emancipation and the term of Lincoln. Let's consider that. Let's look at that for a little while this morning. I got to go to Gettysburg? No. You look at it in here, in your heart. You consider it in your heart, in your mind. You consider it with the information that you've got. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Let's consider Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. But this man counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Consider Christ. Would you consider it as our covenant surety before the world began? Well, in your heart. Would you consider Christ Jesus as the incarnate God who was born of the Virgin, came into this world? Would you consider Christ Jesus the perfect man, the second Adam, our representative, who walked this earth, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, obeyed the law in our behalf? Would you consider him? Think on him. Look to it. Would you consider the crucified substitute who took our sins in his body on the tree? Now, don't erect a cross. And don't put a man up on a cross up here so you can look at it. That's idolatry. Look to him in the heart, the mind. Let your mind go back to that time when he, as a man, went to the Calvary's hill and bore our sins and died under the awful wrath of God for our sin. Consider him buried and risen as our justifier and seated at the right hand of God as our mediator. And I can't even visualize the throne or the throne room or within the veil or the right hand. I just know that somehow, some way, my forerunner has entered within the veil and possessed the land on our behalf, yours and mine. He's there. Consider him in here. Well, I'll take a walk. You can't go to Christ that way. Well, I'll go to work. He doesn't need your work. Well, I'll go and look at a cross or a statue until it warms my heart. Watch out, you're going to get another spirit. Another spirit. You'll get a spirit. And you'll get a warm feeling. But it won't be Christ. You see, the word look. Listen to this. Looking is simple. You don't need a college degree to look. You may not be able to read, but you can look. You may be young or old, but you can look. You may be blind, but you can look to Christ. It's very simple. Think on him. Consider him. Looking requires no merit. Somebody said a cat can look at a king. Can't stop him. Here goes the king. There's old Tomcat sitting on the fence out there looking right at him. You may be destitute of virtue. You may be a thief or a harlot. But there's nobody stop you from looking. They can stop you from grabbing hold, but they can't stop you from looking. You look to him. Looking requires personal attention. I look. You can't look for me. You can pray for me, but you can't look. You can scold me. You can weep for me. You can teach me. You can urge me to look. I got to look. Is that right? I've got to look. Oh, if I could, and I know you could, you'd just reach out and take them to glory, wouldn't you? You'd just reach out and take them right to Christ. You'd just tear down all the walls and the rebellion and the lack of interest, and you'd say, come look at him, look!
No, I ain't going to look. You can't make me. But if I ever need him, I'll look. Those people bitten by the fiery serpents, they looked. When you need Christ, you'll look. That's right. And he says this, they'll look upon me whom they pierced. Not the Father. Not the Holy Spirit. Not the church. Not Mary. Not the saints. There's only one who is pierced. And that's Christ. That's what it says. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, look at this. Mark it in your Bible. They look upon me whom they pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16. This is a psalm of the cross. Psalm 22, 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They drove nails in my hands and feet. And they pierced my side. And out of it came blood and water. So, who is this to whom we look? Was not the babe in the manger? It's not the son of the virgin. It's not the example. It's not the carpenter. It's not the healer walking the streets. It's not even the king. It's the crucified Christ. Salvation is in his death, in his blood. This church is going to continue to reach back. Reach back to the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world, the everlasting gospel. Reach back to all of the Old Testament type. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Reach back to the cross where Christ died for our sins. It's not by an example he redeemed us. It's by his death he saved us. Death. By his blood. We're not ashamed of the blood of the Christ Jesus. They look upon me whom they have pierced. No shortcuts now. You talk about the Jew or the Gentile, or you say that, it's like a man said, what about the people in other religions and all? Aren't they going to heaven? If they look to Christ, they will. But this man's a preacher, and he doesn't preach the gospel of the cross and the blood. He preaches good works, and he's a fine man. He's a generous man, and he's a clean man of integrity and honesty. You mean he believes in God? They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Christ crucified. Understand? Now watch this. And they'll mourn. Here's your repentance. A sight of Christ begot the repentance. They shall mourn over sin as one mourns over the death of a son, a firstborn. Can you imagine how grievous that is? I've experienced this. Some of you have. This morning, when they see Christ bearing, it's like in the bulletin, I've got a little poem. My sins, my Savior, how sad on thee they fall. When I see them in thy death, I tenfold on them all. My sins, my Savior. Their guilt I never knew till I saw at the cross the Lord of glory they slew. My sins nailed him to the cross. When Israel realizes that their sins nailed him to the cross, they'll mourn. They'll mourn. I read a story years ago about Spurgeon, I think, told it. There was a young man, an only son, old couple. This couple had an only son, pride and joy. And that only son left home.
and lived a life of crime and shame and went to prison. When he left home, he never contacted his parents ever again. They never heard from him another time. He was gone. They knew not where. But he lived a life of crime and shame and spent time in prison. Parents never heard from him. And after many, many years, he got out of prison. And something led him to go back to the little farmhouse. And when he came back to the little farmhouse, there was a light in the window. And he walked up the familiar walk to the porch, stepped up on the porch, and he knocked at the door. And the door opened, and a stranger stood in the light. "What name did you say? What name was that?" "Oh, yes, yes, I remember that name. Those folks, they did live here, both of them, an old couple. They died years ago. Years ago. Their graves are right down the road here in an old churchyard, if you wanted to go see their graves. Yes, they're dead, both of them. People tell me that they had one son who left home, and they never, ever heard from him again. And both the old man and the old woman just sickened and died, just grieved themselves to death. What do you know about that? What do you know about that?" And the young man turned and walked weeping across the porch and down the steps, saying these words, "I killed my parents with my sins and neglect." And I'll tell you, when we are awakened by the Spirit of God to what we were and what we did, and we're given a sight of Calvary's cross, where our beloved Redeemer bore my sins and my sorrows and my iniquities and my transgression, we'll mourn. That's right. It's difficult to say, and I know people argue, which comes first, faith or repentance? I don't know, but I'm thinking that more repentance is produced by faith than faith by repentance. I believe God's people do more repenting after they come to Christ than before. I really do. I really do. I think the more I see of Him, the more I see of myself. His love, His holiness, and His grace. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Preacher, y'all preach on hell. Hell never brought anybody to Christ. Hell never delivered anybody from hell. Y'all hit the law. Y'all hit people with the law. Tell them what they ought to do. They know what they ought to do. They ain't dumb. Good night. I'll tell you how people come to Christ, by seeing Christ in His love and grace and mercy. It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. True repentance and mourning over sin has a distinct, constant reference to Christ. Now you can put that down. To look upon Christ, our substitute, is a sight which produces faith, which produces repentance, which produces worship, and which produces salvation. It does, to see Him. See Him. That's what Paul said, "I preach Christ and Him crucified." He's the Redeemer. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Let's look at this and I'll close. "In that day when God pours out the Spirit of grace and supplication, and God breaks the heart, in that day there'll be a fountain opened, the house of David to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Not for everybody. It'd be the house of David. It'd be the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. Jerusalem which is above. True believers. For sin and uncleanness. You reckon, Mike, that William Cowper had that verse in mind when he wrote, "There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain." Young people, listen to me. You've come into a world that's It's a wicked world. It's a wicked, wicked world. You're going to have temptations and trials and difficulties. The forces of evil, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness are powerful, powerful. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Powerful. Take you down that broad road of evil and wickedness. You not only come into a world, a wicked world, but you come into a religious world. And their voices, and all of the voices of evil and temptation for drugs and alcohol and all kind of things about you, rebellion, and do your thing and your rights. And but they're religious voices that call to you and say that you've got the power to offset these things, and you've got the power to do this, and you've got the power to do that, and it all depends on you to do this. I want to lift up this voice in the midst of all those voices of wickedness and religion and point you to Him who has the power, who is the answer. Christ, Christ the Lord. His Word, His grace, His cross, His blood, His redemption. It's in Him. You look to Him. And don't follow the fanciful religions of ceremony and self-righteousness and all these things. Believe the Word. It's right here. The gospel of God's grace. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He didn't pray that He'd take you out of this world. You're not going to become a hermit. You're going to live with people and marry and have your children and work in your job and have friends and go to school and play sports and do all these things. But you can look to Christ in these things. Walk with Him in His love and grace and mercy. And it's the happiest life here and the hope for life to come. Resting in Him. Be different. But the majority, Brother Henry, don't believe those things. Never have. He said, few there be that find it. It's a little flock. Majority of people weren't in the ark. They were outside. They weren't in Christ. Majority of people didn't leave Sodom. They stayed in. Majority of people at the cross said, crucify Him. One man said, Lord, remember me. If you're looking for a majority rules, you're not looking here. Not looking here. But I can tell this is the way. This is the way of peace and joy and contentment. And you don't have to start a crusade and argue with people and debate. No use. If God pours out Spirit of grace and supplication, they'll look to Him.